Well, good morning, everybody. Most of you know me. I'm Brian Norman. My wife, Virginia, and I are working with Hal to plant a church in Citrus County, a vineyard church there. We're in the beginning stages of that. And before I forget, let me just remind you of something that Carrie Ann said earlier, which is that we are having small group signups right now. In fact, small groups are starting next week. Or very soon, at least, in 1 week or two. So please let me encourage you to sign up for a small group and be part of a fellowship. One person just signed up for ours this morning I was talking to, and we found out that it's really not, you can't really sign up through the app. At first I thought you could, but you need to go to the church website to sign up. So that's vineyardchristianchurch.net. Did I get it right, Linda? I did. Okay. vineyardchristianchurch.net. Please go there. We have a small group, especially if you're in the Citrus County area. That might be one that'd be a good fit for you, but there are other ones as well. So let me just encourage that. Hey, I have a question for you. You ever wonder why people believe some of the crazy things they believe? You ever looked at a person and heard what they said and said to yourself, how in the world could they possibly believe that, right? Prior to doing this, I taught a comparative religions class at the collegiate level. And so I got to study a bunch of different religions and learn about some crazy beliefs. I mean, to me, they just seemed, you know, ludicrous. How could somebody possibly believe that? For example, there is a religion in India. Most people in India are Hindus, but there are other religions too, of course, and there's a religion called Jainism. Who in this room has heard of Jainism before? Okay, good, a few people have, all right. I had actually not heard of it prior to getting the textbook and actually being given that course, and I was fascinated as I was reading about Jainism. Strict vegetarians. They will not eat any meat whatsoever. Usually vegans, really. They won't even eat, you know, products like, you know, eggs and that kind of thing. Very, very conscientious about all creatures. And so, you know, they won't step on bugs. Some Jains will walk around with a broom in front of them and sweep insects off out of the way as they're walking very carefully, not to step on them. I've spoken to a Jain. I said, what if you see a big old giant ugly spider in your house? What do you do about that? Well, they actually try and scoop the spider up, and they actually carefully take the spider outside and deposit into the yard so they don't hurt the spider. That's what my wife does too. No, she doesn't. She doesn't actually do that. She calls me to kill the spider. I'm not a very good Jain. And if you want to be a really righteous, noble, pure Jain, not only are you a strict vegetarian, but you're not attached to things of this world. Right on down to clothing. Very strict Jain men don't wear any clothing at all. And they're righteous and noble that way. Just wanted you to warn you of that in case you're planning a trip to India someday soon. So that is their religious belief. That is their practice. Other people have also very strange religious beliefs. There's a book called... really good author, name is John Ortberg. He's a pastor. He writes in his book here, The Life You Always Wanted, he tells the story about three guys in a psychiatric ward, all of whom sincerely, passionately believed that they were God. So psychiatrists call it Messiah complex, when a person actually believes they are Jesus, that they are the Messiah, that they are God. A true story. These guys, I'll just read you a little excerpt from the story here. Leon, Joseph, and Clyde were their names, and they all suffered from a Messiah complex. It was not just a touch of narcissism or a dash of grandiosity. They were three chronic psychiatric patients at a hospital in Ypsilanti, Michigan, all diagnosed with psychotic delusional disorder, grandiose style. Each one maintained he was the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. Each one truly believed he was the central figure around whom the world revolved, the three little messiahs. So, with little to lose, their psychiatrist, who was assigned to all three of them, decided to try an experiment. He put the three men into one small group. Speaking of small groups, our small group won't be having messiahs in it, by the way, just the one, actually. But if you think you're the Messiah, you maybe need to join a small group too, just saying. But they were in a small group together, the three little messiahs, right? And for 2 years, the three delusional messiahs were assigned adjacent beds. They ate every meal together. They worked together at the same job. And they met daily for group discussions. The psychiatrist was hoping that maybe they'd see that rubbing up against other would-be messiahs might diminish their delusion. A kind of messianic 12-step recovery group. So the experiment led to some interesting conversations. One of the men would claim, "I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I am on a mission, and I was sent here to save the earth." "Now, how do you know that?" the psychiatrist would ask. He said, "Well, God told me." Another guy would snap, "I never told you any such thing." And they'd have they'd literally have conversations like that. You know, so yeah. They ended up becoming the Three Stooges. They weren't the three messiahs. They were crazy because they had this delusional belief that they were something that they weren't. It's an extreme delusion. A lot of people believe crazy things. And, you know, we say that they're crazy and we put them in a psychiatric ward. But, you know, a lot of people that we would call normal have delusions about their position in life and their relationship to God. Mormons, for example, maybe not all Mormons even know this or believe this, but there's actually Mormon teaching saying that if you become good enough, you'll eventually become God. You'll become your own God. They're actually polytheists, and their goal, those who study the stuff, is to become a God and to eventually even have a planet of their own someday. Mormons believe that. New Agers believe that they are God, many of them. And some people don't even claim it, but they live like it, right? That they themselves are God. They are delusional and end up believing something that most of us would call crazy. Well, the Bible actually tells us why people believe the crazy things they believe, and it also gives us the remedy for how to get out of those wrong beliefs. It's easy for us to look at other people and say, "Hey, that's nuts," but sometimes we don't see it, right? It's kind of the nature of deception. We don't know it when we're deceived. Why don't we read the scriptures here? And if you have a Bible with you, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I see we have our little handouts there. I'm a teacher. I sometimes can't help but give handouts. So if you have your little handout there, we are going to find out what those first two blanks are. Why is it that people believe some of the crazy things that they believe? We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to start it. We're going to read all 16 verses, pretty short chapter. If you have a Bible in your lap, any translation is fine. I'll be reading from the ESV up here on the screen. I'll give you a few more seconds to turn to it. Now, what does God say here about this? It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Did I lose here? Can you still hear me back there? Okay. "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So the first question and the first two answers on your sheet, if you're counting thinking, oh no, there's like 10 blanks or he hasn't even filled in one yet, how long is this going to go? Well, I'm going to give you two right now, okay? So first question is, the Bible says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to, did you catch it? What's the answer? Deceitful spirits. Yes, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. And, last blank, teachings of demons. That's pretty strong right there. This is more than just a need for a psychiatric ward. Of course, the way the world sees things, everybody, you know, from a secular standpoint, there are no spirits. There's nothing like that going on. We know better than that. We're more rational. You know, we have a chemical imbalance, or we need medicine, or we just need proper counseling. Then we'll get out of our deceptions and delusions. And those things are all good. We do need sometimes medicines, and we do need counsel. But the Bible has a stronger answer than that as to why people believe what they believe. People believe what they believe because we are in a spiritual battle, and because the enemy of our souls does not want us to know the Savior or have a proper relationship with Him. That's why people believe the things they believe, because we are in a spiritual war, and the enemy of our souls has sent emissaries to trick us, to deceive us, and we have to recognize that. It's more than just something a psychiatrist can deal with. It's something that only God can deal with, and our relationship with Him has to be strong and true. We have to have a real relationship with Him, and we really have to get to know Him better to avoid the traps of the world. And I find that the more important something is, the more the enemy tries to corrupt it, the more the enemy tries to alter it and deceive us about what that thing or what that person really is. I put some examples up here on the screen here. I thought about this, and I thought, you know, people really have false impressions about some things that are absolutely central to life, that are keys to understanding God and humanity and reality and salvation and all that stuff. Think about God Himself. Does anybody have, you ever met anybody who has a misconception about God? Right? Some people think they are God. Some people think that everything is God. That's pantheism. Some people think that God is in everything. That's panentheism, a little bit different. Some people believe in many gods. But even people like us who believe in the one God of the Scriptures still sometimes have a very skewered view, a very unbiblical view of who that God is. I used to believe that God was almost always disappointed in me. He was like a grandfather looking down and just kind of shaking his head, almost always in disapproval, never really happy with me, never delighted in me, never putting his arm around me or pulling me up on his lap. Not that kind of a father, but somebody who was a judge and strict and at the very least disappointed, if not outright upset at me. He was the judge God that I had in my mind, and I could never quite live up to his expectations. It's a dangerous view of God that leads toward legalism and sometimes no relationship with God at all. Human beings, people have made in His image, the most valuable thing in creation. Every single human being is of exceedingly great value, and yet we diminish people in our minds, right? The enemy wants us to view people as just problems, you know, to avoid, or people to step on top of to get up to the next place. Abortion would never be happening, and if people understood the value of a single human soul, right? The kind of wars and carnage that we have in this world would not happen if people weren't deceived about the value of human beings. I don't care who that person is, the lowest, most despised, disrespected bum in the gutter out there has more value than all of the stars and all of the rest of the created universe combined outside of human beings. Why? Because we alone are made in the image of Almighty God. Tremendous value that each and every single human being has. The enemy doesn't want us to know that. The enemy wants us to destroy each other. Love, one of the key words of the scriptures, and people totally misunderstand it. Do you know there's four Greek words for love? We take four words that mean different things and we translate them into one. Think that might cause some confusion for some people? Just slightly, right? Love is supposed to be self-sacrificial, unconditional, disposing of oneself to give to another, and yet we misinterpret that all the time for an emotion or for something that you fall into, right? I fell into love. Really? You fell into a self-sacrificial give up yourself for this other person who you value more than yourself? You fell into that accidentally? It's not what love is. The word has been misused so many times. Marriage. Have you noticed that marriage is under attack today? You notice that? It's actually always been under attack, but we're noticing it in different ways today. In the past, right, still in some places, they'll say, if you're really super religious, you're not going to get married. First Timothy talks about them forbidding marriage. If you're super religious, then you become a nun or a monk or a priest. Can't be married, right? Because, well, marriage is good for some people, but not for the super holy. Scripture teach that? Did Jesus ever teach that? Because I read in 1 Corinthians 9:5, one of the apostles saying, don't we have the right, Paul speaking, don't we have the right to take along a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas, who was Peter. Cephas was Peter. So I think maybe marriage might be a good thing that most of us are supposed to be engaged in, but sometimes it's maligned and thought of to be a problem, right? And a burden and all that ball and chain and all this. And the enemy puts images into our minds that marriage is something that it isn't really. And food. Oh my goodness. Do people ever idolize food? Scriptures also talk about people whose God is their stomach. I've been guilty of that before myself. But food is a good thing. In fact, it says everything that God makes is good and is to be received with thankfulness. Are we getting feedback back there or static or anything? Are we okay? All right, good. And I'm hearing some static up here, but if you're good, I'm good. You guys okay back there? All right, muy bien. Let's keep moving then. All right. But food, some people think that we're supposed to abstain from certain foods. Like I just talked about in 1 Timothy, they tell us that marriage is bad, we should abstain from certain foods. I saw a picture of a billboard that PETA put up once. You know PETA, right? People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. It doesn't stand for people eating tasty animals. That's a different organization, right? Saw another sign that said vegetarian. Old Indian word for bad hunter, which, well, not sure if that's true, but no, PETA seriously did put up a billboard, giant billboard on an interstate someplace, and it said, Jesus was a vegetarian. It had a picture of who was supposedly Jesus, right? Jesus was a vegetarian, you should be too, ! Signed by PETA. Really? Jesus was a vegetarian? As I'm reading the scriptures, I'm not seeing that. In fact, I see him catching fish and helping people catch fish and feeding 5,000 people with fish. He celebrated the Passover, right, which meant he was eating lamb. Later on we find out he is the Passover lamb. No, he was not a vegetarian. That's ridiculous. And people will go on and on and on about food and food laws and what we can eat and what we can't eat. And these kind of things, they get kind of ridiculous. Now, as a student of religion, I find this stuff kind of interesting. Maybe you don't, but I find it kind of interesting. So I wanted to find out what this verse meant. There's a verse in Exodus, actually it's mentioned three times in the scripture, which says, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, by kid, they mean young goat. They don't mean your kid. Although I think we can imply that you should not boil your kid in its mother's milk either. I think we can imply that, but it's talking about a goat. Do not cook a young goat, do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So I wanted to find out what that meant. So I went to an infallible source. I went to the internet, and And I went to jewishvirtuallibrary.org, jewishvirtuallibrary.org. So I thought, and I printed some of it here, so I thought you might want to know what that verse means also. Okay, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Here's what it means, in case you're wondering. The oral Torah explains that this passage prohibits eating meat and dairy. Stop right there. What is the oral Torah? Anybody know? Is it written down? Not originally, right? It has been. It's now in the Talmud. And if you want to read the Talmud, it's like a set of encyclopedias on Jewish laws, Jewish interpretations of the actual Torah, the Word of God. Genesis through Deuteronomy is the Torah. And there's 613 laws in there, by the way, not 10, but 613 laws in the Old Testament. Okay, so the oral Torah is an interpretation of those laws. Here's part of the interpretation of one of those laws, okay? Do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Here's what it actually means. Are you ready? The rabbis extended this prohibition to include not eating milk and poultry together, or not eating milk and any kind of meat together. So it has gone from a simple baby goat, right, in its mother's milk, to don't eat any meat with any milk ever, okay? To make sure that happens, here's what you should do. This separation includes not only the foods themselves, but the utensils, pots and pans which they are cooked in, the plates and flatware from which they are eaten, the dishwashers or dish pans in which they are cleaned, and the towels on which they are dried. A kosher household will have at least two sets of pots, pans, and dishes, one for meat and the other for dairy. Now, one also must wait a significant amount of time between eating meat and dairy. Opinions differ and vary from 3 to 6 hours. This is because, sorry about this, fatty residues and meat particles tend to cling to the mouth. I'm just reading. From dairy to meat. However, one need only rinse one's mouth and eat a neutral solid like bread, unless the dairy product is in question, is also a type that tends to stick to the mouth. Ew. The Yiddish words fleshig, which means meat, and milchig, which means dairy, are neutral, which is parve. You've seen parve on labels before. Okay, that means neutral. And they're commonly used to describe food or utensils that fall into one of these categories. Note that even the smallest quantity of dairy or meat in something renders it entirely dairy or entirely meat for the purposes of kosher. You should read the ingredients very carefully, even if the product is kosher certified. Utensils such as pots, pans, plates, flatware, et cetera, must also be kosher. A utensil picks up the kosher status of meat, dairy, or parve, of the food that is cooked in it or eaten off of it, and transmits that status back to the next food that is cooked in it or eaten off of it. Thus, if you cook chicken soup in a saucepan, the pan becomes meat. If you thereafter use the same saucepan to heat up some warm milk, the meat status of the pan is transmitted to the milk, and the milk status of the milk is transmitted to the pan, making both the pan and the milk a forbidden mixture. Kosher status can be transmitted from the food to the utensil or from the utensil to the food only in the presence of heat. Thus, if you are eating cold food in a non-kosher establishment, the condition of the plates is not an issue. Likewise, you could use the same knife to slice cold cuts and cheese as long as you clean it in between. But this is not really a recommended procedure because it increases the likelihood of mistakes. Finally, stovetops and sinks routinely become non-kosher utensils because they routinely come in contact with both meat and dairy in the presence of heat. It is necessary, therefore, to use dish pans when cleaning dishes. In other words, don't sink them directly in the sink, and to use separate spoon rests and trivets when putting things down on the stovetop. Be sure to use separate dish racks as well. You should use separate towels and pot holders for meat and dairy, and make sure you launder them in between. Got all that? That's just one page. There are more pages on how to eat proper kosher. And all of that is off of just one verse, which said what? Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, I'm not even exactly sure why God said that, to be honest with you. I'd have to do some more research, maybe from, you know, a vineyard pastor who's written on it, but see what their take is. But if you want to study it, study it. But did God say all that? Did he say all that? Is that really what he said? Why do people believe these things? See, when I read the scriptures, here's what I see Jesus taught. Now, keep in mind, Jesus was a Jew, okay? In fact, he's the king of Jews. What did he say about this? Some of it will be up on the screen here in a minute, but just before that, and it says in Matthew 23, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, those are the kind of folks who wrote that stuff like I just read, tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. Can you imagine following all those rules when you want to eat, you know, anything? Hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries. The phylacteries are those head boxes and hand boxes they wear for prayer, right? Have you seen those before? The phylactery, a box right here on your arm, and they're supposed to be, they're supposed to make you more religious when you do your prayers, right? But they make their phylacteries broad to show how religious they are, and their fringes on their tassel garments long. The fringes represent all the laws of God. The knots on the fringes represent the laws of God that they're supposed to keep, all 613, plus what the rabbis have added to that. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Do we have the next screen there with Matthew 23? Where it says, there it is, woe to you. This is what Jesus said about the kind of stuff we just read, that I just read. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Let's put that into Florida Nature Coast English. Straining out a sand flea and swallowing a manatee, right? The sand flea might be an annoyance, but it's not going to kill you. You swallow a camel or a manatee, it's going to kill you. This is the kind of stuff that's deadly. Legalism is deadly. Adding to God's law can be deadly. He goes on to say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. We can look really good on the outside, but we're totally deceived. And we're dead on the inside, dirty, filthy on the inside. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. Notice that. All this talk about being clean, all this talk about being righteous, in reality, death is on the inside. Which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones. And he brings it right back to all these supposed cleanliness laws and all uncleanness. Badly deceived. Very religious people. Very religious people. They knew the Torah much better than you and I do. Probably much better. But dead on the inside. Unclean. Just the opposite of what they thought they were. How do we avoid false teachings? False teachings and teachers may look attractive on the outside, but they are deadly on the inside. So it's a fair question. It's easy to pick at other beliefs. You know, we know we're not God, and we know we're not supposed to follow all those food laws Jesus said not to. But what are we deceived by, right? What's captured us? How do you and I avoid these pitfalls? How do we keep ourselves from being deceived? Because these issues might not confuse us. But what is currently deceiving you? Have you thought about that? Do you know? It's a profound question, isn't it? Because those who are deceived don't know they are. That is the nature of deception. But God doesn't want us deceived. That's the good news. He has given us some pointers to steer us away from the doctrines of demons. And we can even use that knowledge to steer others away from deception and to the truth as well. So you ready for the first one? Believers are to, sorry, there was supposed to be a picture of this, but the picture got axed. But if you can read those red words, believers are to be, what are we supposed to be, everybody? Alert. First thing we have to do is just be alert to the fact that there are false teachings out there. Not everything is true. Not everything we read is accurate. Not every religious belief is an accurate reflection of truth. And by the way, as obvious as that statement should be, it's not obvious to everybody. The dominant religious philosophy in our society today is postmodernism. Do you know what that is? postmodernism can also be called pluralism. It is the belief that all beliefs are true, that no matter what you believe, if it's true for you, then it's true. Might be totally opposite of what I believe, but who am I to judge your beliefs as being wrong? If you believe it, it's true. And I can believe totally the opposite thing, and I can also be right. I think if you survey people, you will find that the majority of people in our nation today actually believe that. Now, when questioned on it and pushed a little bit and given some logic, they'll sometimes back down. But at first blush, they'll say, yeah, I believe that. We've been taught in this current culture we live in that we're not supposed to judge anyone's beliefs as inaccurate. It's not our place to judge. They'll even cite scripture out of context to back that up. Jesus said, don't judge. Well, yes, he did in one spot. He also said, stop judging by mere appearances and make a just judgment. We are supposed to judge based on the word of God. Based on the word of God, we are to judge. And by the way, the statement, don't judge others, is a judgment in and of itself. You can't avoid it. When they say you shouldn't judge others and tell them they're wrong, they just made a judgment on you. It's hypocritical. We all do it. The point is, there are many, many, many beliefs, most beliefs out there, that are inaccurate. We have a right to know that and say that. So that's the first thing right there, is we need to be alert. False teachings are out there. They're out there. They might even be in us, right? They might be. Let's be alert to that, first and foremost. The second thing, see, don't be nervous. I'm going through the blanks fast now. Second blank. Believers are to be trained. We are to be trained in the word of God. This is the anchor. This is the remedy. This is the medicine that will keep us, this is the compass that will keep us on track and away from false beliefs. You know, it's amazing. We live in an information age. I'm still used to doing things old school where I get up in the morning and I read my Bible, you know, the physical copy of my Bible, and I pray before I do other things. If I can, I do it first thing in the morning. Yesterday wasn't like that. We had other things going on at the house, and I couldn't do my devotions first thing, but I did make a car trip. I'm like, okay, I got to go to the store and get this thing. Still haven't done devotions, but wait. I can just play the Word of God on my phone, right? I can play it on an iPad. I can hear it for free. I can read it for free. 25 different translations, different languages, whenever I want, almost wherever I want, right? It's easy. The Word of God is at my fingertips almost any place I'm at. It's amazing how prevalent it is. And yet, do you think people read it more now than they used to? No. No. I don't think I read it more now than I used to, back when I only had a physical Bible. Abraham Lincoln had two books in his log cabin, so legend goes, right? Two books. Aesop's Fables was one, and the other one was the Bible, okay? He read that thing. He knew it. He read it. He believed it. He loved it. He didn't have other things distracting him, right? There are so many things that can keep us out of the Word of God. Every single hour of every single day, we would never have to go to it. And we'd be totally entertained by games and by people and by the media and by you name it. We're saturated with stuff. But some of those things are false, right? At the very least, they get us off course from what we're supposed to be thinking about. How much time in this multi-stimulated society in which we live, how many times do we avoid the Word of God because we're into something else? Living in a log cabin with just two books might be actually a good retreat for us to take sometime. We're just getting alone with God, just taking 2 days away to get alone with God and His Word and find out what He has to say. That will anchor us, it'll stabilize us, it'll make us see what is true and what we're being deceived by. I can't emphasize enough. Get into, and get trained in the Word of God. I remember my seminary, one of my favorite seminary professors, pounding his desk saying, every year, he's done this for like 40 years now when I had him as a teacher, old grumpy German guy, every year students come to me and they know less and less and less and less about the Bible. Now, this was back in the 90s, and we didn't have the same kind of distractions even then that we have now. It's very easy to get distracted and off course and not read the Word of God or listen to the Word of God. Next one. Believers are to, what are the two words? be growing in godliness, be growing in godliness. You know, it's not just our knowledge of the Word of God, because if we just have knowledge of the Word of God, we can be just like the Pharisees, right? If we get totally in the Word of God and we don't care about our character, we don't care about how we come across to others, we don't care about how we talk to others or even look at others, if we're just really knowledgeable about the Word of God, we might make a great Pharisee. But no one's going to want to follow us. They're going to want to avoid us. I've been there. I've done that. That's not how we win people to Christ. We know the Word of God so that we don't get deceived, and we know the Word of God so we can lead them, right, back out of deception. But we have to grow in godliness. You know what that looks like. We honor him in the way we treat others. We can't, in fact, 1 John says we can't actually love him unless we can't love God who we can't see, unless we first love our brothers and sisters who we can see, right? Our relationship with him is often reflected in the way we relate to one another. As a recovered or recovering Pharisee, that's something that has to be in the mix, has to be in there. We grow in godliness. Maybe we're just an infant Christian. Maybe we're still in utero. Maybe we have a lot of growth to go to accomplish. That's great. God just wants us to be growing. Keep on growing. And finally, at the end here, believers are to be, what are we to be? We're to be an example, right? We're to be an example to the deceived that they might also be saved. It's not just about us, right? If it's just about us, then we have our own 12-step recovery plan right here at church, right? How to become a better person, how to read the Bible more, how to become more godly. That's great. But what's our ultimate goal? Our goal is to bring as many people into this kingdom life as we possibly can, right? Not only to grow ourselves, but to bring others in as we're doing it. That's why we plant churches. That's why this church is pouring its resources into another church, into other churches eventually. Because it's not about us, it's about the kingdom, right? It's about those people that are lost sheep. It's about the people that God has made in his image that are more valuable than anything else he made in creation. And they're lost. They're running around deceived, believing that they're doing things the right way, but lost. The Father wants them. The King wants them to come in. So my question is, what does all that mean for us? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? How are we to, what is our, do we just listen to a message then go home? Okay. Or do we do something about it? I'd like you to take a few minutes and just reflect on that. Because I don't know the answer. I don't know what that means for you specifically. It might mean you are, personally, deceived by something right now. Maybe there's a teaching you have that isn't biblical. Is that something you want to bring before God? Is that something maybe you need revelation on? Maybe we can pray for you about that. Maybe there's some insight that you need to have about a certain belief. You are a minister, you know, right? Do you know that? 1 Timothy, it's written by Paul to young Timothy, who was a preacher to be, an up-and-coming pastor. Do you think those words were written only for Timothy? Or might they be for us? They might be for us, right? We are called a priesthood of believers. You and I are priests. We're supposed to go in between the lost and God and be an intermediary to bring them in. We're called to be shepherds, to be ministers. Where is that in your life? You're not a pastor. You're not planning a church. That's awesome. Where are you a minister? Where is God calling you to shepherd people right now? School. Work. Someplace you hang out that isn't school or work. Where is God calling you to minister to others? I'd like us to reflect on that a little bit before we dismiss here. Maybe if I could have the both the praise team and the worship team and the prayer team come up. I'd like us to take just a few quiet minutes here where where I'm quiet and we're thinking about what God would have us to do to grow in godliness, to be deeper in the Word of God, to be trained in the Word of God, and to be an example to others. I can think of my life and so many things I've done that have been poor examples to others that I wish I could undo. Well, I can't undo those things. What I can do, though, is not repeat those same mistakes I made in the past. I can commit to being an example by my speech, like he says in 1 Timothy, by my life, by my conduct, by watching my words and letting those things reflect the fact that I'm a redeemed, beloved son of the King. If we could dim the lights here and just think about these things for a few minutes. The prayer team is up here not to judge us, but to help us to get the kind of, reflection and direction and deliverance from deception that we might be in. Let's reflect on that for a few minutes, and if we could... when you feel like going, you can certainly go. You are dismissed, but I would encourage you to stick around for a little bit here and come up for prayer. Let me just quickly close in prayer before I step down. Heavenly Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for allowing us the privilege to come into your kingdom, for rescuing us from the enemy of our souls. We're not the only ones who need rescue, though, God. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us the remedy for our problem, and that's Jesus. I pray, God, right now, in fact, if anybody in this room has not recognized the remedy, if they haven't recognized that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, if they've not yet recognized that he is the only remedy for their sin, and frankly, still at this point, if they're not saved, their damnation, if they don't know that he's not their remedy, would you please reveal that to them right now? Let them know that Jesus is Lord. And if you would like prayer about that, please come on up. A member of the prayer team would be happy to help you get into a relationship with him. And if there's anything that we need deliverance from in terms of deception or just maybe just courage or insight into how to reach others, would you please come on up and we can pray for you about that too.